Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to finish up the chapter. Yes, we are. And just so thankful for the Lord's goodness in this. Let's just do a, kind of a quick review. And I know this may get sometimes, you know, the reviewing gets tedious. How many of you feel like this is maybe a little tedious? Oh, good. None of you. That's great. Then we'll do this review full on. I'll give you way more than I had anticipated. So, but you know, here's the thing with it. You know, and it's not like I haven't pointed this out to you before. I pointed this out before because this is really important. We need reminders. We do need reminders. That's why we have post-it notes. It's a biblical principle, post-it notes. Because we need, Jesus said, do this for what? In remembrance of me. We need to remember. We need to review. When you were in school, high school, college, what is one of the things you had to do? You had to review so you could pass the test. You understand there are tests coming. Maybe yet today. We have tests. What do we need to do? We need to review what we know so that we can stand upon the truth of what we know. And keep that in mind. Keep bringing that up. Peter said, I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. And so he went over stuff. And you read through Scripture and you find, oh, that I remember that someplace else. And you, so God does that for us so that we need that. So that we understand the truth of His Word. And so when the tests come, we are able to pass the test, as it were, because we know the truth of God's Word. So we did some review last week. We're going to review that review a little bit and got into some of the observation about these last verses from 13 to 25, which many times have given people some grief as they read that. And they, you know, you kind of scratch your head and say, what? You know, you don't do what you want to do, and you want to do what you don't do, and oh, wretched man, what's that all about? So we're going to try to clear that up a little bit more. One of the things that I want us to remember, just because I think this is important for us to understand, I view chapter, as well as many others, and view chapter 6 and chapter 7 as a parenthesis between chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 8. Because of what is said there, or 23, excuse me, and chapter 8, because of how that all, Paul is answering, remember, those questions that are being, to this imaginary person who's going to raise this objection, because, well, if they were under law, not under law and under grace, then we might as well just sin all we want, because that'll bring more glory to God. And so chapter 6 is an answer to that argument that is would be offered by somebody, and his answer to that, should we go on sinning, is, absolutely not. No way. Oh, that's that. And so that word, the doctrine that we speak of when we think of that is called what? Do you remember? Live like we want to live. Do all you want to do. It's called, and all said together, antinomianism. I was just afraid, teacher, I wanted to raise my hand. I knew, but I couldn't. Say it with me again. Antinomianism. Ready? Antinomianism. Very good, class. Chapter 7. Yeah, some of these old guys, they're slow to get it, so we're just calling out for it again. All right, so antinomianism. Chapter 7 is the second of the anticipated questions anticipated in the answer that is given by Paul with regard to the law. That answer goes against those who concluded that since the law couldn't save anyone, it only made a person aware of his own sinfulness. Then what use is the law? What good is it? And so chapter 7 answers that. And it's especially true for the Jew who was, to think that the law was of no value was absolutely unthinkable, because what did they try to do all their lives long? Fulfill the law. Do everything they could to fulfill. And in fact, some were very boastful at it, including the Apostle Paul. What did he say? With regard to the law, I was what? Blameless. Until, we'll get to that a little bit. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus. All these have I kept from my youth up. So there is that sense of that keeping the law, because they believed that in keeping the law, they were in fact then made righteous. Paul shows the necessity of the law against that argument that the law is of no value. And additionally, he answers that objection and shows that the law is actually very good. The law is very good. And in fact, the problem really isn't the law at all, he tells us. What is the problem? well, me and all of us, not just me. I knew it, Pastor Wayne. I knew you were the guilty guy. No, it's all of us. It's all of us. We are, in fact, the problem. Then we talked about a further point that this chapter makes that I think is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture as to the nature of sin. And it's very short and very concise, but it is so profound and so important that I think sometimes we have the tendency to overlook the magnitude of what Paul is saying. It shows us the truth and the result of sin and how important that is. There is no more profound analysis of sin and what it does, I think, than what this passage shares with us. It tells us about it, what it does, and all that we find there. And it's also a mighty, mighty statement in respect to the function of the law and the what the law does in relationship to sin. And that we're going to find that here. Additionally, this chapter shows the importance of the law with regard to salvation. Because what does the law save us? Certainly not. But what does the law do? Points us, right? Brings it there. So this chapter, I think, is one that is really very much needed in the day in which we live. I am totally convinced, as I said to you last Sunday, that one of the great challenges to the gospel and its appeal to men and women today is this inadequate conception that people have of sin, that we don't see sin for what it really is. People don't want to talk about it. We want to call it something other than sin. We got poor self-image, you know. Just we have affairs. We don't commit adultery. We have white lies. We don't call it lies. Preachers don't want to preach about it for fear of offending people. They avoid the topic of sin and of hell because of a desire to kind of woo them in and then later try to get them saved and all those kinds of things. Never really speaking to them about the reality of what this relationship with God is all about and why we even need God in the first place. And they avoid those topics. But we, you know, they say we must be positive. Don't worry about the depths of sin and so forth. And to me, it partially explains why I think that there is so much superficiality in the realm of Christendom today. Because I don't think we've really dealt with that. So many people have never really known the power of sin, or maybe a better way to say it would be they've never recognized it. They've seen the depths of it. They've been involved in it. They don't recognize what it does. They don't see its awful tyranny. They don't understand the ugliness of sin. And that's the thing that is even able, this thing, sin, is able even to twist the law, which Paul says is good, and to suit its own end and make it something of no consequence. That's what sin does. It takes that which is good and beautiful and right and twists it and turns it into something that is ugly and damns and condemns a person to hell for all eternity. I was reading this last week. I just thought it was really interesting reading about some of the great revivals that have taken place in the world. And one of the things that is common in all of the revivals that I've read about is this awareness of sin. When the Spirit of God moves within a group of people in a church or whatever, and the Spirit of God is really there, the holiness of God brings about an awareness of sin, right? Think of the thief on the cross. Jesus didn't preach to him, but his very presence caused that guy to realize that. Peter, coming with the catch of fish and all the fish, they were going to sink the boats, and it came up. And what did Peter do? He said to Jesus, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." That's what the presence of God does. His holiness makes us aware. And so here, all of these great and powerful revivals that have taken place that I've read about, that one thing is common amongst all of them. There is this deep sense and awareness of a person's own sinfulness. How many of you have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Read, you know, a few of us have heard. One of the great sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And reading about the account of that, Jonathan Edwards held his sermon notes up in front of his nose like this and held with a candle so that they couldn't even see his face. And he read the sermon and the results of the presence of God in that place as he was reading that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." People began to scream and cry out. Some said they saw the floor opened up and saw the flames of hell, and they were aware of their sin, and people were flooding to the altar, crying out to God for forgiveness. That's awareness of sin, don't you know? We don't see that much anymore. Do you know why? Because people don't preach about it. And maybe more impactful than that is the realization of the lack of the sense of the presence of God. Presence of God brings us. When you read about people in the Bible who have come into the presence of God, what's the first thing that they do? On their faces. Why? Well, there's an awareness. This is God, holy, almighty, and who am I? Less than a worm in His presence. Amen? So it's just important that we see those kinds of things. Now, you know, I realize that when we're talking about that, we're talking about two different kinds of situations. You understand that? We're talking about people who don't know the Lord and being aware of their sinfulness and that they are in trouble. But also you and I who know the Lord, we know that we are saved and on our way to heaven. But at the same time, the holiness of God brings out some stuff in our lives, doesn't it? Maybe that we're not even aware of. That's one of the importance of the preaching of the Word of God, because we open ourselves up to the Spirit of God speaking to us through His Word. He makes us aware. Because, you know, here's this tendency that we all have. Honest now, you don't have to raise your hand, but here's what it is. It's this tendency to think, it's not all that bad. Right? Well, I didn't kill anybody this morning. But for some of you, it would say, well, if looks could kill. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's this realization of the presence and practicing His presence and knowing His presence that brings about change in our lives. And so we get rid of those things, right? All things become new. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's just an important thing. So in your notes this morning, you have a basic outline of what we're going to talk about. And I just want to go through that real quick and make a couple of comments. Just, again, we're just doing a little bit of review so that we are up to speed on all this. First of all, we talk about our relationship to the law. We've talked about that in terms of in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. How we died to the law, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And what we have to understand, first of all, that's just an illustration that Paul is giving us. Some have tried to make some big deal out of that. What in the world? He's confusing this thing because he's talking about this. And then in the next verses, he's talking about something different. No, he's not. He's just talking about this principle that in order for this life to take place, what has to happen first? There's got to be death. And so that he uses marriage as an illustration of that. A woman cannot remarry someone unless there has been a death, or a man. There has to be the death of the spouse in order for it to be a righteous thing. So then he ends that illustration, and then he shows us in verse 5 and 6 that we are delivered from the law. So he's moved on to another topic, and so people just don't always see that. It ends the illustration on marriage for now, but there still is this realization that there has to be a death. And so who now is going to die? We are. Because we die with Christ, right? So he's just illustrating this fact. In order for this life to take place, there first of all has to be a death. So when we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin or to having died with Christ, we realize that now having done that, we are free and raised to newness of life in Christ. Praise the Lord! So we have this freedom, okay? So we've been delivered from the law. Alright, so then he speaks in verses 7 through 13 about the reason for the law. What does the law do? Several things. Verse 7, it reveals sin. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So here's Paul the Apostle, keeping the law, blameless and all this stuff, doing all this stuff. And then somebody says, well, did you, Paul, look at this 10th commandment. I don't know if that happened that way or not. But he read the 10th commandment and said, you shall not covet. And what happened? Knife through his heart. He realized he was covetous. The law made that real to him. So it reveals sin. Not only so, it arouses sin. Verses 8 and 9. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me every manner of evil desire. We talked about that a little bit, you know, last week. What do? You got a sign on the bench that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do? Why is that? Because that's what's in our heart. I mean, that's a silly little illustration, but it's true. That's how we are. What does it do? It makes us want. So that's it. So the law arouses sin. The law kills. Verse 10 and 11. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. What does that mean? It means, oh no, I'm guilty. The law let me know I was guilty. And that's so critical in our coming to God, because the first thing we need to understand is, I have a need. What is that need? Forgiveness. Because why? Because I have broken His law. That's what Paul's saying to us. I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law said, you shall not covet. When I realized that, it nailed me and I knew my need. I was covetous and I needed to find forgiveness and I couldn't find it, right? Okay, so that's right. But it kills us, smote us. The law shows us next the exceeding sinfulness of sin, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I'm not that bad. You know, I just have colorful language. I just stretch the truth a little bit. I've never done anything like that. I don't have any idols on my mantle. All that kind of stuff that we justify some of those things in the breaking of the commandment. What does the commandment do? It comes and lets us know that we have a need. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. The reason we cannot make ourselves holy by means of the law is not because law, God's law, is not only holy and good, but because our nature is so sinful that it cannot be changed or controlled by the law. That's me. I mean, I don't say that proudly. I'm not saying this, you know, well, yes, yeah. No, that's me. The realization that the law cannot control me. Why is that? Why can the law not control you? Because you are stinking, rotten, wicked to the core. Yes, amen. Just want you to know where you're at here. Scripture verifies that. Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, though the law provokes our sin nature, this can be used for good because it more dramatically exposes the deep sinfulness, our deep sinfulness. And that's every one of us. After all, listen, if sin can use something as good as the law to take advantage of promoting evil, it just really shows how evil sin is, doesn't it? Take something that's good and tries to make it. That's the most despicable thing. We need sin to appear as sin because sin always wants to hide in us and conceal the depth and the strength of what's going on. I just tell you flat out, I am reluctant to admit my sinfulness. When we talk to people, when we greet people, which foot do we put forward? The best one, right? I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to be seen as that. And I understand that. And I'm not trying, you know, it's just the realization that we have to understand to be... There needs to be a humility about our lives because we are nothing special. It wasn't because we were so cool that Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross because we weren't cool at all. In fact, we were exceedingly sinful. So when Spurgeon, I like Spurgeon about this one. This is one of the most deplorable results of sin. Listen to this. It injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of his unfailing health. Get that? It beggars him and tells him he is rich, all the while it strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. That's us. When Paul says so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, he's saying that sin becomes more sinful in light of the law. And it does that in two ways. First of all, it contrasts with the law. Our sin, the law. What do you see as a result of that? Yeah, not so good. All right? Then secondly, it becomes exceedingly sinful because the law provokes its evil nature, shows us what's going on. So instead of being an outside force that gives us power to overcome the law, it is rather like a magnet that draws out all kinds of wickedness in it, shows it, exposes it for what it is. David Gusick, quoting Spurgeon, says this, "Why didn't he say exceedingly black or exceedingly horrible or exceedingly deadly? Why? Because there is nothing in the world so bad as sin. When he wanted to use the very worst, get this, when he wanted to use the very worst word he could, that he could find to call sin by, he called it by its own name and reiterated, sin, exceedingly sinful. It's the worst possible description he could give of it. Well, I know that's true about you, but it's not me like that. We boast. That's what I love, one of the things that I love about the cross. What's the ground like there? Level. All the same. All right. So let's go into the difficulty. We'll touch on this. We'll start to get into now where we're kind of up to speed where we were. So we'll get into that. Paul's point is twofold. The law exposes, magnifies sin. We've talked about that, read that. Verse 13. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin. So, okay. The second thing is the spiritual law cannot restrain a carnal man. Here's what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Carnal simply means of the flesh. Paul recognizes that a spiritual law cannot help a carnal man. Right? Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians? What? They don't know the law, they can't keep the law. Because why? They're carnal, the law is spiritual. And he can't do those things that are spiritual. Carnal uses the Greek word which means characterized by the flesh. What does that mean? Characterized by the flesh. It just means somebody who's controlled by that, and you look at them and see what they're doing, and lo and behold, yeah, that's the flesh. That's carnal. That's what's going on. Operating in and of and through the power of the flesh. So in this context, it speaks of the person who could and should do differently, but doesn't. That's who he's talking about. So Paul sees carnality in himself. Anybody here ever see any carnality in yourself? Well, I can see it in you, and I can point that out real quick. Oh, that's kind of carnal of me, isn't it? So anyway, so when he says sold under sin, Paul is in bondage under sin, and the law can't help him out. That's what he's trying to say. It isn't about keeping the law that gets us out of that. He's like a man arrested for a crime and thrown in jail. The only way that anything can help him is if he's innocent. That's the only way to get out. But he's not. So Paul knows that he is guilty and that the law argues against him, not for him. So that, what are we talking about? We're just talking about our deplorable condition. That sparks some thoughts, doesn't it? Anyway, sorry, I just got sidetracked by that word deplorable. So, where was I going with that? That's one of those thoughts that immediately when it comes, you should just ignore it. So even though Paul says he's carnal, he doesn't mean that he is not a Christian. Now this is important, gang, because there are times when Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as what, church? Carnal, he says to them. Why? Because they were all over the map of this. Were they not Christians? He doesn't say that. And it's important that we understand that. Even though his awareness of carnality shows that God had done a work in him. This is important. Because sometimes we just kick ourselves all around the block. Do you do that as I have done? Kick myself all around the block saying stuff like, man, how could I have done that? That's stupid of me. I'm so weary. Will I ever get past doing this? Right? Can you identify with that? Does that mean you're not a Christian? No, it doesn't. It just means you're a person. You're real. Here's what Guzik, quoting Luther, says about this. When he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I really like this. This is so helpful. This helped me so much. Here it is. This is Luther. Remember him? Martin Luther, 95. Wittenberg. Okay, you know. Here's what he said. That is proof of the spiritual and wise man. I want to identify with that right away, don't I? He knows that he is carnal and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is displeased with himself. When you blow it, when you sin, when you open your mouth and insert your foot, say things that you should not have said, done things that you should have not done, saw things, looked at things, you knew you should have gone there, you never should have harbored those things, how do you feel about that? If at all. Do you feel anything? If you don't feel anything, boy, you are in serious trouble. But if you do feel something about it and you say, that's a good sign. It's a good sign. That's what we're talking about, right? You get that? Praise the Lord. So then he talks about the struggle of obedience in our own strength. Paul describes his sense of helplessness in verses 15 through 19. Follow along. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that me in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And we say, what? Say, what? What is he talking about there? So when he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, his problem is not a lack of desire. What he is lacking, because he wants to do what's right. Let me ask you, do you want to do what's right? Well, I really thought that would be much stronger. It causes me great concern. Do you want to do what's right?
Yeah.
Amen. I do too. Praise the Lord. I want to do that. But the problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right thing is. The problem is the lack of power to do the right thing. And he's telling us that the law does not give us that power. How to perform what I do is good, I do not find. He lacks power because the law doesn't give him power. He says, the law says, here are the rules. You must keep them. Now, there's a sense in that within every one of us that I think we can all identify with and relate to. Give me the rules and I'm good. If I just know what's expected of me, good. Right? I like that. Here are the boundaries. Keep them. Look at me. Give me a star. Give me a new pencil. Whatever. I've done it. I kept this. You know, we like that. Right? But what do we do when the temptation comes to step outside the boundaries? Ooh, I like the looks of that. We don't have the power to keep from doing it. That's what he's saying to us. Can you identify with that?
Yes.
Okay, good. Five or six of us. So, what he is not doing is denying his responsibility as the sinner. But what he recognizes is that when he sins, he acts against his new nature, the new man in Christ. That's the realization. That's the difference, because now I've been... Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what does it say? If any man is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm not the same as I used to be. Yeah, amen to that, my wife says. So, it's just... But that's the reality of our walk and our relationship with the Lord. God has done a work in us and changed us. The old man is dead. Where's the old man going to be for all eternity? Gone! New man, spiritual man, is going to live forever!
Yeah.
Hallelujah! So when we see that and recognize that, embrace that, there comes this reality that in the flesh, as I'm here, the old man, I still may fail. But it doesn't mean I'm not. Remember we talked about this at the beginning? What is this book all about? It is about what? This word, remember? Blessed assurance. How could you, for short-term memory loss, probably. Assurance. Listen, you talked to me about this last week, and then the week before that, and before that. We talked about it in these terms, didn't we? Sometimes we struggle with wondering if I'm even saved. Right? How many of you have ever gone through this one? Boy, I wonder if I committed the unpardonable sin. Only four of us. But I thought that a lot. Wondered about that. But listen, what is God, what is he trying to give us in this? What is Paul telling us about? What is he writing to these Romans Christians about? He's writing to us about blessed assurance. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. What day? The day when we stand before Him to give an account of ourselves. I've committed all that stuff to Him. And what did He do? He buried it in the deepest sea, never to be remembered against us. So what am I? Am I saved? I am. Praise God. That's a wonderful assurance, isn't it? And probably a good sign that we are is when we fail, we get all bummed out and realize, oh man, how can... That's probably a good sign. But if you can do it and don't even blink, doesn't bother you, that's not a good sign. You with me on that? All right. So he describes the battle real quickly. Let's go through this. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So is Paul saying, well, it's really not my fault? Not at all. We have to own the responsibility for our actions. But what he is saying is, it is an action by the old man who has, you know, in essence, climbed down off of the cross where we nailed him 5 minutes ago, 5 seconds ago, and he got back off and I did this dumb thing that I didn't want to do again. But it doesn't change who I am. Paul knows that his real inward man delights in the law of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you delight in the law of God? I do. I'm thankful for it, aren't you? He understands that the impulse towards sin comes from another law in his members, that law of sin and death. Paul knows that the real self is the one who does delight in the law of God, but the old man is not the real Paul. The old man is dead. So when we look at ourselves in the natural, what are we looking at? Dead men and women. What a bunch of good-looking dead people you are. But that's how we need to see ourselves in this life, this natural life. We are dead. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? You know what that verse says? I am crucified with Christ. How many of you understand when you get crucified, what happens? You die. You just don't get off the cross in the reality of it. Nevertheless, he says... What he's been saying in verses 5 and 6. I live. Yet, it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Praise the Lord. And I'm alive. I identify with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what baptism is all about, right? It's symbolic of that I died with Christ. And I'm now risen to new life in Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's all of us who know the Lord. Can you jump up and shout with me about that? You don't have to, but I mean, it's just wonderful. That's the reality. That's what I need to have going on. But what does the enemy of your soul do to you and to me? What is he? He's an accuser of the brethren. Really? I mean, you did that and you have the nerve to call yourself a Christian? You stinking hypocrite. We say, I don't. I better not go to church today. I better not read my Bible. You better go to church. You better read your Bible. Why? Because that's the strength. That's where we gain. Anyway, you know what I'm saying, right? The struggle that he's talking about is the struggle that anybody who's trying to keep the law in their own flesh goes through. We're just not going to be able to do it. We need the strength of the Lord. Now, this experience of struggle and defeat is something, listen to me, is something that a Christian may experience. May. But listen, for those who don't know the Lord, that's all they experience. Do you understand that? That's all they experience. All they experience is the struggle. What do you and I who know the Lord do? We may do that, but we also have the strength in Christ to not struggle with it. Amen. So what binds you? What holds you up? What keeps you back? By Jesus' strength, we can do that. Because that's the whole thing. Verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind, bringing me to captivity the law of sin. Sin is able to war within us. All that goes on, but we have victory. The victory then is found in verse 24. Through Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who is able to deliver me from this body of death? I love this, that word wretched, through the exhaustion of hard labor. So he's saying, oh man, wretched man, I can't win this battle. That's essentially what he's saying. He's completely worn out. He's wretched because of his unsuccessful effort to please God, to do anything that he could do in his flesh to do that. So here's the thing. We either have to give in to the law and become self-righteous or give up because we just can't do that. So that's the struggle. So the entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate for deliverance. Anybody relate to that? You ever get desperate for deliverance? I just wish I could stop doing that. Right? I am desperate for the Lord because it's in Him. And that who will deliver me, he says finally at the bottom of the whole thing. Who will deliver me? And it shows that Paul has given up on himself. He doesn't ask, how will I deliver myself? Who? It isn't how, it's someone. We find that victory. So when Paul describes that body of death, it's just an interesting thing to me. When he's talking about deliverance, he wants to deliver us from this thing. This is just grotesque. When I read this stuff, I was like, oh, phew. They really knew how to make a person suffer. Because the practice of some of the, and this is what he's kind of referring to, it was the practice of some of the ancient kings that when someone was guilty of a crime, they would tie a dead body to them, face to face. And so they had to go around. That was their punishment. They had to go around with this dead body strapped, putrefying, stinking, rotting, dead body. Can you imagine breathing that in with every breath? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver? That's the kind of thing. But he said, what does he say in a relationship? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through means that Paul sees Jesus standing between himself and God, bridging the gap, providing the way to God so that we're not breathing in that crud, right? Lord means that Paul has put Jesus in the right place as Lord and master of his life. So then he says, with the mind on myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So what is he saying? That desire, that heart that I have for God, that's what I do. Sometimes I blow it. Anybody relate to that? We all do. But here's the thing. With this, I'm just going to close. The glorious truth remains. And what is that glorious truth? There is victory in Jesus. We used to sing that old hymn, Oh, Victory in Jesus. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and He sought me and He brought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him. He loved me ere I knew Him. And all I have is due Him. He plunged me to victory through the cleansing blood. That's the point. What is it? It's the victory that we have in Jesus. Right? Not in me. Jesus didn't come and die just to give us a more and a better rule, but to live out His victory for everyone who believes in Him. So the message of the gospel is that there is victory over sin. There is, dear friends, victory over hate and unforgiveness and death and all evil. How? We surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I'm preaching to the choir, as it were. We've all done that. Surrendered our lives to the Lord, right? Oh, don't spill that. We've all surrendered to the Lord, right? We've all surrendered to the Lord, right? Okay. Now, this is kind of an interactive thing that goes on. You know, we try to keep that going. We've all surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that does for us is the realization that we can and do have victory in the Lord, even though sometimes, like Paul, we don't necessarily have any peace, any praising God. We struggle until we look outside of ourselves and beyond the law, which we've broken, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And that is what, for those of you that have, kind of the same time frame reference that I do, remember, what the world needs now is what? Love, sweet love, right? Some of you have watched, I've seen that on the, used to be, what is that called? Ronco or whatever. You know, you get. Anyway, nonetheless. So younger ones of you have heard that whole theme too, is what I'm trying to get at. But listen. What we need is not love, sweet love. What we need is Jesus, who is love personified. His love. Because it's only His love that can come and heal. Pour the balm of healing into broken, wounded, ripped apart people. We're living in a world. Don't you just sometimes just almost gag when you see all the stuff that's going on? It just hurts to see the stuff that, well, it's that what the Bible says when men call evil good and good evil. And we're seeing that all around us, you know, just thing after thing. You can't even watch a television program without something being thrown in your face that is just, it's just evil. I don't care what they want to call it. It's evil. I saw this thing on Facebook. Oh, I wish I could remember what it was. Really good. I'm sorry I even brought it up. But it was just the contrasting of something that said, you know, you can't call this good, but how about calling this? You know, I know what it was. Science confirms that there is this global warming. How about science confirming that there are male and females?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Right. They'll be coming to arrest me sometime this week. Listen, Jesus really is the answer. He is the answer. And you know, we can look at all of the evil that is in the world, and it is that. And we can call it that because we know that what the Scripture says. But listen, a person is not going to go to hell because of a gender preference. He is not going to go to hell for any of the things that he does, for the sins that he commits. All that is evidence of what he is or she is. What people will spend eternity in hell for is the rejection of a Savior. That's it. There are only two kinds of people in the world, saved and unsaved. There's only two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. There is not a broader, narrow way or a narrower broad way. Just the two. And Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it will die. That's pretty clear. But Ezekiel also, in our reading this last week or the week before, I remember he was talking about the watchman. If the watchman is on the wall and he sees the evil coming and he warns the people, he's delivered his soul. But if he sees the evil coming and doesn't warn, God says, then their blood I will require at the hand of the watchman. So, dear friends, he set us as watchmen on the wall. We are seeing that. It's just funny how our minds work. You know, sometimes we say, oh yeah, bless God, I'm going to stand up and condemn it all. Like, you know, we're going to be the watchman that's going to say something that's going to impact the whole. You know, just be light in the place that you live. Be Jesus to the people who don't know who Jesus is at your workplace. Show the love of God in the way where you, in the place rather where you live, and amongst the people that you, your sphere of influence. That's what He's asked us to do. To be light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, Jesus says. So we need to be light. Amen? It doesn't mean we have to, you know, when we look at all this stuff, we don't have to be bound by our old habits. Always feeling like we'll never be able to overcome them. Sometimes we feel like that, right? Yeah. Just feel like I can never get out of this. You can. Because why? Because the debt's already been paid and the freedom has already been secured in Jesus. It's in Him that we have. Listen, we may fail. Certainly we will, right? Anybody here expect that you're not going to fail in some respect throughout before you, almost maybe before you get out of here today? We are going to fail. But isn't it wonderful that God in His Word makes provision for that? We don't continue on in it, but what do we have? We have an advocate with Jesus, with the Father through Jesus Christ the righteous. And he tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We're not going to live sinless from here on. There's that doctrine out there that tries to build on this that says, you know, sinless perfection. You know what? A bunch of rot. Because we are going to fail. But the good news is that there's forgiveness even for us, even if we do fail. Amen? Doesn't change who I am in Christ. Who are you in Christ? A new creation. Say that. I am a new creation. That's right. Don't tail off on me. Say it. It's true. Live like it. Amen? What happens? What happens when you sin, fail the Lord, and ask for forgiveness? What happens? Hallelujah! I'm forgiven. We prayed a prayer this morning as we sang, "Create me a clean heart." That's a prayer. It's a good prayer. But at the same time, I think sometimes when we sing that, we have the tendency to hang our heads. Cast me not away from your presence, oh, your presence. And that's not all bad. But we need to say, "Thank you, Father. I'm forgiven." And go out in newness of life. Amen? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for victory that comes through you. And with Paul this morning, Lord, we want to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's where the victory is. And the realization that we have been crucified with you, Lord. Nevertheless, we live, yet it's not us. That old guy is dead. But it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life I now live, that we now live in the flesh, we're still here until you come and transform us, until that great day, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when this mortal will put on immortality. Oh God, we look forward to that day, but until then, we are in our flesh, here, living here, but it's not us, but it's Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, Lord Jesus, we live by faith in you. You loved us and gave yourself for us. Praise your name. Thank you, Jesus.